should not partake of his goodness? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden. The egalitarianism of the gospel arises from God's unconditional love. He doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his life, that he may draw all men unto him. Wherefore he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation. For he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Priesthood, on the other hand, is associated with special rights, privileges, and powers. It creates hierarchy. It has been connected with lineage so that some lineages have had the right to the priesthood and others have been denied the priesthood. And throughout history, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, women have had limited access to priesthood power and office. There is some scriptural evidence that women may have held priesthood offices in the early Christian church, and there are a few instances of women exercising priesthood power in the Bible. But although the scriptural record of the church and people of God throughout the ages is incomplete, generally speaking, priesthood has been denied to women. The church, governed and structured by the priesthood, contains many inequalities. These inequalities arise not just because women are denied full participation in the blessings and responsibilities of the priesthood, but because the conception of priesthood which excludes women is not firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need a better understanding of the nature and purpose of priesthood and how it is related to the gospel in order to address the root cause of inequality in the church. What is the meaning of equality? Why is it such an important Christian ideal, and how is it attained? Unity and oneness are associated with equality. In his intercessory prayer to the Father, given just before he retired to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke again and again of the oneness that he had with the Father and prayed for his disciples that they all may be one, even as we are one. The Lord tells the people of his church, be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine. And the Lord called his people Zion, because they are of one heart and one mind. Does equality, being of one heart and one mind, mean sameness? God's creation is characterized by diversity. The beauty of nature is the beauty of variety organized into harmonious patterns. Difference and sameness are two fundamental concepts that are mutually dependent, each necessary for understanding the diversity, interconnectedness, and patterns which characterize all phenomena. The scriptures speak of the diversity of gifts that are given to the people of the church. These diverse gifts lead to unity, not divisiveness, when the people remember where they come from and why they are given. And all these gifts come from God for the benefit of the children of God, that all may be profited thereby. Human beings are characterized by all kinds of differences. Differences arise in ordinary human experience, and we don't have to make a special effort to promote difference. Equality is an ideal that can only be realized through love, understanding, and effort. Equality as an ideal is grounded in the belief that all human beings are of equal value, and this belief is often based on the belief that God created each of us and loves us unconditionally. I believe that the incarnation and atonement of Christ illuminates the meaning and offers the most powerful message of human equality. The Lord omnipotent, the creator of all things from the beginning, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, came down from heaven and dwelt among us in a tabernacle of clay. As a human being, he suffered as we all do, temptation, pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue. He taught us how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and in his atonement he made himself equal to each of us because he sacrificed his life to give each of us the gift of eternal life. The belief that each person is of equal value translates into the ethical imperative to esteem each person as we esteem ourselves. What does it mean to esteem the other as I esteem myself? When I say all persons are of equal value, I am asserting something which I believe to be universally true. But I am a particular self, a person with a history, memories, desires, disappointments, and hopes. I am capable of both self-reflection and self-transcendence. I can act from a self-absorbed, prejudiced perspective, or I can act altruistically, from principle and with compassion. But my actions will always be rooted in and reflect my values, what I esteem to be of worth. In self-reflection, I become another to myself, and my care for myself and my treatment of myself, like my care for and treatment of others, can either be rooted in fear or in love. But paradoxically, because my essential self is for me the source of desire and value, I am fundamentally connected to an intuitive sense of my own infinite worth. To esteem each person as I esteem myself, then, means to recognize on a deep level that each person I meet is a being like myself, the center of her own universe. Agency is the core of personhood. It is essential to the existence of an individual self and an individual other. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man. The most important way to honor the worth of any person is to honor that which makes him a person, his agency. Thomas Jefferson authored one of the most important declarations of the meaning of human equality. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson grounds equality in God's creation and asserts that this equality means that every person has certain basic rights simply by virtue of being a human being. The purpose of government is to secure these rights, and just government rests on the basis of the consent of the governed. The most basic human right is freedom, the right to self-determination, and all other rights arise out of this right. Coercion and compulsion are thus the basis of both sin and injustice. The ethical imperative for those who believe in human equality, for persons, institutions, societies, churches, corporations, and governments, is to honor, allow, encourage, and protect the agency and rights of every person. It is important to understand that respecting agency, the ground of equality, leads to many particular differences and inequalities. If an organization attempts to mandate any particular equality, coercive means will be required to achieve it. Who gets to choose the particular idea, value, lifestyle, or possessions that the group will mandate? Whoever it is will be made superior to those who would choose other ideas, values, lifestyles, or possessions. If unity is defined as uniformity, then the fundamental equality of individual worth cannot be maintained. The challenge for a free society is how to promote the general welfare without abridging freedom, and how to deal with individuals or groups that use coercion against others. It is also important to distinguish the concept of individual worth that I have been developing from competitive individualism. Competitive individualism sees self-interest as the proper goal of all human actions, and it sees every person's self-interest as being in competition with the interests of others. A person involved in competitive individualism regards himself as superior just because he is himself, and his interests and goals are more important than all others just because they are his. I will use the view of equality that I have developed to compare the gospel, the church, and priesthood. My thesis is that equality is a fundamental good, and that as the gospel of Jesus Christ is egalitarian, the Church of Jesus Christ and the priesthood after his order must also be egalitarian. I will use the scriptures to support the development of my thesis. The gospel, the church, and priesthood are all centered in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose incarnation, life, teachings, and atonement proclaim the meaning and establish the reality of equality. The gospel is the word of God that calls to us who find ourselves in a world of enmity, alienation, despair, meaninglessness, competition, pride, envy, violence, and deceit, and invites us to partake of the goodness of God, of love, acceptance, truth, beauty, abundance of life, friendship, interconnection, and community, repentance and forgiveness, knowledge, wisdom, and peace. The gospel shows us the way of salvation from the fallen world of enmity to the peaceable kingdom of God. The word of God that teaches salvation is also Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He ascended up on high, as also he descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things, that he might be in all and through all things the light of truth. Because Jesus is the Logos, the Word, the creator of all things, he has a direct and interior relationship with every aspect of creation. He is the light that lights every person. He is in and through all things. That this center and source of all that is a person rather than a force or an energy, affirms and makes manifest the intrinsic and eternal value of the individual person and the individual entity. When he was on the earth, Jesus taught us that God cares not only for creation as a whole, but for each part of it. The lilies of the field and the sparrow in the sky are watched over and cared for by God. In becoming a human being who lived without using any kind of worldly or coercive power, he made himself equal to the least of us. The gospel is addressed to the individual person. It calls him or her out of a world of captivity into a life of freedom. Christ is the messenger of salvation and the source of salvation. He brings revelation and he is revelation. He shows the way and he is the way. He gives life because he is life. The church is also centered in Christ. The Lord gives a definition of his church in Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, verses 67 and 68. It reads, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whoso repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whoso declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church." This is not a partial definition. Notice that there is no institutional or corporate component to the Lord's definition of his church. The gospel is addressed to the individual person. It is a person who must repent and come unto Christ. Each person and all persons who do this are members of Christ's church. The church of Christ, then, are the people who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins. Notice also that baptism is not a requirement for membership in Christ's church. This does not mean that Christ does not ask us to be baptized. He does. Many scriptures attest to this. What it means is that the Lord's definition of his church is a spiritual one, and it has a deeper and more comprehensive meaning than we usually ascribe to the notion of the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a Christian ordinance that signifies death to a life of sin and rebirth through faith in Christ to a new life of love and truth. It is also the ordinance that gives a person membership in the institutional church that performs the baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of membership in Christ's church, but it is neither sufficient nor necessary for membership in Christ's spiritual church. Because faith and repentance are inward states, we cannot judge who is and who is not a member of this church. Only Christ can judge this. This concept of the spiritual church of Christ agrees with what the angel taught Nephi. There are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations. The angel characterizes those who belong to this great and abominable church as those who slay, torture, bind down, yoke, and bring into captivity the saints of God. The saints of God are those who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins. This offers an insight into what it means to have faith in Christ. Those who belong to the church of the devil egregiously and persistently violate the agency and rights of others. They secure their desires by exploitation, violence, and deceit, by taking away the rights of others. Having faith in Christ, then, means trusting that there is an abundance of goodness and that the good of the other does not threaten my own ability to partake of goodness. It means believing that all persons are of equal value and seeking true community with them. It means working to create a community where every person seeks the good of the other as well as her own, where all partake of the goodness of God. A community of peace that is built on faith, love, truth, justice, mercy, equality, forgiveness, and repentance. It should be clear that the two churches exist independently of all the institutions and organizations of the world. They are spiritual in that the will, the inner intentional state of a person, determines which church he or she belongs to. Since there is no organizational, doctrinal, or sacramental component of the church as the Lord Jesus Christ defines it, what constitutes the unity of the church? It is Christ himself. Addressing his disciples, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Each person is directly connected to the Lord, who is the source of light, truth, and life. Our connection to each other is mediated through our connection to God. Priesthood is also centered in Christ. According to section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, its most ancient name is the Holy Priesthood after the order of the Son of God. Alma's description of this priesthood, This high priesthood, being after the order of his Son, which order was from the foundation of the world, or in other words, without beginning of days or end of years, being prepared from eternity to all eternity. This definition is rhetorically and conceptually connected to the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. To the prologue of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and to the opening chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews contains the New Testament's most detailed theology of Jesus as high priest. The author of Hebrews predicates Jesus' work as high priest and savior of his people on his being the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. The biblical concept of priest is that of mediator between God and man. The priest represents the people to God and God to the people. His function as priest is to make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, to make them acceptable to God and bring them into his presence. Jesus as a high priest is both the one who offers up the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. He is both priest and sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes both Jesus' preeminent majesty as the Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and his humanity. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus is the mediator between God and man because he takes upon himself flesh in order to redeem his people. He makes himself equal to the least of us so that we can be made equal to him. The sacrifice, that which is given, is the medium through which the giver and the receiver are brought into communion. The animal sacrifices, the physical bodies, represent the physical dimension which enables the sinless one to dwell with the sinner. God himself, in the person of Jesus as high priest, comes down to be with man. The body of the Son presents God to us as a person. We relate to God as a person through the Son. The suffering servant of God passages of Isaiah 53 are also a description of the priestly work of Jesus. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jacob teaches, because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. The atonement could only be made by God himself, because only an infinite and eternal being, the Creator himself, is directly connected to every person in all of creation. Jesus' suffering is to bring the sinner into the loving presence of God so that his heart might be changed and he might desire to partake more fully of the goodness of God. This is agape, condescending love, and it is the model for all priesthood service. As high priest, Jesus thus brings God to be with man. The other part of his task is to prepare man to be in the presence of God. In order to do this, it was necessary for God to take upon himself human flesh, human weaknesses, human limitations, and human vulnerability. As high priest, Jesus mediates a new covenant which brings salvation to all those who through faith in him repent of their sins, obey his commandments, and receive the Spirit of truth. I have shown how the gospel, the church, and the priesthood are all centered in the person, attributes, purposes, and works of Jesus Christ. I will now address the distinct nature of each of these foundational parts of the created order. According to section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, reality consists of intelligence, or the light of truth, which was not created or made, an element which is eternal and is the tabernacle of God. Man is spirit, which consists of intelligence and agency. In being created, man receives a body of element in which and through which to act. The three foundational principles of reality are thus love, truth, and power, being, knowing, and doing. And the gospel of the church and priesthood are each primarily connected to a different one of these principles. The gospel is the message of salvation centered in the Word of God, and thus is associated with truth. Truth is the form of existence. It arises in the relationship between two intelligent beings as they communicate with each other. The concept of the word implies a speaker and a listener, both with an interior, an understanding and a will, and an exterior, a body through which to communicate. Through the gospel message, Jesus calls us into a one-on-one relationship with himself. If we respond in faith, we receive the Holy Spirit, the principle of revelation, to guide us into all truth. The focus of the gospel is on the individual and bringing him or her into the right relationship with God and truth. A one-on-one relationship founded on truth is one of equality. The church is the people of God brought into community through love. The church must be founded on the gospel. The Lord tells Oliver Cowdery that the foundation of the church is my gospel and my rock. The rock is Christ himself, the foundation of the building, which is the church. In presenting the concept of the church's foundation in Christ, I emphasized the spiritual aspect of the church, but the church also has a physical component. Because the Lord in the scriptures gives only a spiritual definition of the church does not mean that the physical aspect of the church is not important, or that the Lord gives no commandments or revelation concerning it. The spiritual is primary because it gives life, light, meaning, and purpose to the physical, but the physical is the medium in which the movements of the Spirit are manifest. The physical parts of the church, the councils, the covenants, the works, the revelations, the offices, and organization are created by the members of the church as they seek to live together in peace and righteousness, receiving revelation from the Spirit to guide them. And all things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith. For all things you shall receive by faith. That's from the Doctrine and Covenants. Because the church is a space in which we live our lives together as equals, the agency of every person is important in the life of the church community. The church, then, is the individual brought into community with others through love. Priesthood is associated with the third principle, power. The words priesthood and power go together naturally in Mormon discourse. The basic definition of power is the capacity to act, the ability to bring about change. Power is thus related to agency. Agency is essential to existence. Without agency, no being can exist as an independent other. Because God creates out of love and grants us our agency, the power to act from our own will, the power to choose. All beings have both intrinsic and extrinsic power. Intrinsic power is spiritual and extrinsic power is physical. For human beings, intrinsic power is located in the will and the reason, or the heart and the mind. We act from our desire according to our beliefs about the nature of reality. The physical world is the medium through which we act, the medium in which we create and communicate with each other. Paradoxically, it both divides and unites us. The body signifies the boundaries of the self, and the body enables us to perceive and act upon and communicate with the other. All human relationships involve power dynamics, and all relationships are characterized by asymmetrical power structures. That is, the people involved possess unequal power. This inequality of power arises because people differ in knowledge, experience, personal characteristics, control of resources or wealth, and skills. Another source of inequality arises from the structures of organizations, groups, societies, families, institutions, and businesses, which place some individuals in positions that give them power over other individuals. This power is called authority. It is defined as the power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, and take action, or make final decisions in the sphere over which a person has authority. Because all individuals are of equal value, honoring the agency of every person is the primary ethical principle. Since acting, the exercise of power, is done in a physical environment which we all share, using power righteously means using it in ways that honor the agency of others. Using power coercively is unrighteous. The primary meaning of priesthood power in Mormonism has come to be the power to govern the church. This, of course, disempowers women because making decisions is essential to the exercise of power. It also disempowers many men as well as children because power in the LDS church is structured hierarchically. Even though most men hold the priesthood, they must receive permission or an office or calling in order to exercise it. The equality the gospel calls for is created by honoring the agency of each person. This means that as followers of Christ, we should seek to establish organizational structures that give all people within them a voice in the decision-making process. This includes the church. Remember that the spiritual definition of the church has no structural or organizational component, except that which is symbolized by the vine and its branches. In saying this, I do not mean to imply that the church should have no structure or that it should be fully democratic. As a human community, it requires leaders, teachers, officers, and workers of all kinds. But as the Church of Christ, we should seek to promote equality in every way possible. The most common definition of priesthood given by church members is the authority to act in the name of God. Remember that the definition of authority includes the right to give commands and enforce obedience. Enforcing obedience involves some degree of coercion. For many, the idea of coercion is built into the concept of power. This concept of power implies effectiveness. To have power means to succeed in doing what one sets out to do. If we seek to persuade or make requests or offers, all ways of interacting with others that honor agency, the other might fail to be persuaded, or refuse our request, or reject our offer. Exercising power in this way is usually not regarded as having power at all. The ability to exert some form of coercion, to enforce obedience to our commands, or to get others to comply with our wishes is inherent in this common conception of power. Section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants teaches us that priesthood power has two dimensions, the rights of the priesthood and the powers of heaven, and that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sin or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. This means that although there are differing degrees of compulsion, all compulsion is unrighteous. The powers of heaven can only be used in accordance with the principles of righteousness. These principles include persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, genuine love, kindness, pure knowledge, and sharp reproof when the Spirit authorizes it. God never gives coercive commandments. How then does God govern the universe? It must be without coercion because coercion is contrary to the principles of righteousness. It is hard for us to understand how this is possible, because coercion is such an integral part of the way our culture exercises and conceptualizes power. Because we so often experience power this way, we tend to believe that this is the nature of power and that effective government must involve some kind of force. Indeed, we have learned by sad experience that governments must use some kind of coercion to enforce their laws. This is necessary to preserve order and some degree of freedom in a fallen world. This is one reason why we need a separation of church and state. The state must use coercion, but the church should not. There should be greater freedom in the church. The Lord says, I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light unto them forever. God governs with knowledge and revelation rather than coercion. God does not govern the universe like the president of a large organization or an earthly ruler through delegates and laws backed by force. God through the Spirit is directly and personally connected to every being, every entity, and every particle of all that exists. Jesus Christ is in all and through all things, the light of truth. This light emanates from the presence of God and fills all space. It is the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed. This is the power of God. Although God is personally connected to us through the Spirit, and he sees and relates to each of us as a person, we do not normally experience God as a person in the Spirit. This is to give us our free agency. The glory, power, knowledge, and love of God would overwhelm us if we were to experience it in its fullness. Obeying God or submitting to the will of God is thus not like submitting to the will of another person. Submitting to God means valuing the other as much as we value ourselves, because God loves and is connected to all parts of creation. It means recognizing that our own perspective is limited, and we must listen to the voice of the Spirit to guide us in making our choices. Submission to God means honoring the agency of others, and not submitting our own agency to any person or authority or institution. It means using reason, evidence, experience, and knowledge from many sources and listening to the voice of the Spirit in making our decisions. It means seeking to act in harmony with love and truth in a way that benefits others and ourselves. Submission to God, or obedience to God, then, means following one's conscience, where conscience means one's best judgment based on the principles I have described. Religious organizations sometimes equate submission to God with submission to the institution or leader. This is idolatry because worship, submission, should only be given to God. The institutional church is a human community for which we, its members, are responsible. God as God cannot be part of it because that would impair our agency, since we are not on the same footing as God. But when we build our lives on the foundation of faith in Christ, when we follow his gospel and seek to live together in love and truth, God will bless and sanctify the church with revelation, an increase of love, and an abundance of gifts of the Spirit. God creates and governs the universe through the power of the priesthood. What is priesthood power? Priesthood is without beginning of days or end of years. Priesthood, then, was in the beginning with God, and the essence of priesthood power is the power of the Spirit of God, the light of Christ. This power includes both the power of love and the power of truth. The power of love is the power to bring together and to bind. The power of truth is the power to separate, analyze, and create difference. These two powers joined together define primal intelligence. Giving them a body creates a human being. Priesthood, like a human being, is composed of an inner, spiritual part and an outer, physical part. As we have seen, these two parts are called the powers of heaven and the rights of the priesthood. The powers of heaven are the power of love, the power of truth, and the power of spiritual union or unity of purpose. Because agency is primary, God's creation and care of the universe honors the agency of all involved. The creation of the heaven and the earth was through the Word, speaking. This is not a mechanistic model of reality, but a spiritual one in which intelligence and agency are primary. Priesthood is constituted when two or more beings unite together to do the work of God, which is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, the work of creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. The rites of the priesthood are the covenants which constitute the structure of relationships that create the body of the priesthood, which is composed of the servants of the Lord. These servants include not only righteous human beings, but angels and the spiritual powers that govern the elements. The covenant that belongs to the priesthood is the covenant of the Father to give all that he has to those who receive the priesthood. This covenant is from the beginning and originates within the Godhead. To understand what this means, we need to examine the relationship of the priesthood to the gospel and the church. The gospel, the church, and the priesthood all have the same purpose, to bring the individual more fully into the presence of God and into the community of the saints, there to partake of eternal life. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, the revelation on the priesthood, we read, "For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They become the church and the kingdom and the elect of God." The gospel process of sanctification is linked to receiving the priesthood. It will be helpful here to consider in more detail the process of salvation. The principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost. Salvation has two parts called justification and sanctification. In justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Through faith in him, accepting his unconditional love or grace, we die with him to the fallen world. We renounce the world of enmity and competition, where every person seeks his own good at the expense of others, the world that is maintained by fear, coercion, violence, and deception, and we are born into the kingdom of God, where every person seeks the good of the other as well as her own, where all partake of the goodness of God, a community of peace that is built on faith, love, truth, justice, mercy, equality, repentance, and forgiveness. As sanctification is a process, priesthood is given in degrees. Although there is a separation between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek, as justification involves dying and being reborn, in receiving the Melchizedek priesthood, we go from a small capacity to a fullness. Two of the most important revelations on the nature and purpose of priesthood, Doctrine and Covenants 84 and Alma 13, Both see priesthood as an integral part of salvation. Alma 13 is part of Alma's teaching the gospel to the people of Ammonihah. It consists of a call to repentance and a long discourse on the plan of salvation. After explaining the gospel, Alma explains the origin, nature, and purpose of the priesthood. He introduces the subject by telling us how God gave the commandments of the gospel to his children. And I would that you should remember that the Lord God ordained priests after his holy order, which was after the order of his Son, to teach these things unto the people. Alma then explains the manner of ordination to the holy order of the priesthood. Receiving the priesthood consists of being called with a holy calling and being ordained with a holy ordinance. The holy calling was prepared from the foundation of the world for such as would not harden their hearts, being in and through the atonement of the only begotten Son. The calling then is prepared for everyone. In the first place, everyone is left free to choose good or evil, but, to quote Alma, they, those who were ordained, having chosen good and exercising exceeding great faith, are called with a holy calling, and thus they have been called to this holy calling on account of their faith, while others would reject the Spirit of God on account of the hardness of their hearts and blindness of their minds, while if it had not been for this, they might have had as great privilege as their brethren. Alma gives little information about the manner of the ordination, except to say, and those priests were ordained after the order of his Son, in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son for redemption. This suggests something different than the laying on of hands, something more like the temple endowment. Concerning the purpose of the priesthood ordination, Alma says, and thus, being called by the holy calling and ordained unto the high priesthood of the holy order of God, to teach his commandments unto the children of men, that they also might enter into his rest. The priesthood then follows Christ in making salvation available to all. It serves as Christ serves. The qualifications for ordination are the same as for accepting the calling. Indeed, accepting the calling may be equivalent to being ordained or taking upon them the high priesthood of the holy order. Alma continues, now, as I said concerning the holy order of this high priesthood, there were many who were ordained and became high priests of God, and it was on account of their exceeding faith and repentance, their righteousness before God, they choosing to repent and work righteousness rather than to perish. Therefore, they were called after this holy order and were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. And there were many, exceeding great many, who were made pure and entered into the rest of the Lord their God. Like section 84, Alma connects priesthood with sanctification, which is the purpose of the gospel plan. The gospel and the priesthood both involve receiving and being received. As we follow the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit. Receiving is contrasted with having a hard heart. A hard heart must be broken to receive the word of God. It is healed to become an open heart, a heart open to receive truth, to receive the other, and to receive all the gifts that God has promised to those who receive him. Receiving is a key concept in section 84. For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods of which I have spoken, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They become the seed of Abraham, and the church, and kingdom, and the elect of God. It should be clear that the gospel, the church, and the priesthood are offered to all God's children. They are inextricably connected. Alma makes it very clear that receiving the holy calling and holy ordination is not based on predestination, but faithfulness. Predestination implies being chosen for no reason except God's election. If being male were a qualification for the priesthood, this would be a kind of predestination because it would be something over which the person has no agency. Margaret and Paul Toscano and others have argued convincingly that the temple endowment confers priesthood on women. This argument has been countered with the assertion that there is no free-floating priesthood. The ordination to a priesthood office, such as elder, is necessary for receiving priesthood. But this interpretation of priesthood ignores the clear principles found in the scriptures that I have referred to. Section 121 clearly states that the rights of the priesthood, which can be conferred upon us, are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. A man who holds a priesthood office can abuse his power, but the powers of heaven are intrinsically righteous. Therefore, the powers of heaven, the holy calling, the spiritual aspect of priesthood is primary. The primacy of the spiritual is fundamental scriptural teaching. Priesthood holders, when acting righteously, receive their power from heaven. Priesthood and ecclesiastical offices carry certain rights which derive from the authority that establishes the office. But the power of the priesthood comes directly from God. It is not mediated through church office. The church can confer priesthood offices, but it cannot give the priesthood. The Spirit, not ordination to a priesthood office, authorizes a person to act in the name of Christ. When we are baptized, we covenant to be obedient to the commandments of God and take upon ourselves the name of Christ. All who have covenanted with Christ are authorized to act in his name when they are moved upon by the Spirit. When Alma baptized for the first time in the waters of Mormon, he said, O Lord, pour out thy Spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. And when he had said these words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he said, Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God. The authority that Alma is claiming is the presence of the Spirit. Alma preached the gospel, performed ordinances, organized the church, and even ordained priests without any human ordination to the priesthood. He received the holy calling and the holy ordinance directly from God. The scriptures give many examples of prophets receiving unmediated calls from God to preach and minister the gospel. Lehi, Nephi, Abinadi, both Almas, Samuel the Lamanite, Paul, Elijah, Isaiah, and many other Old Testament prophets all received unmediated calls. In pointing out the primacy of the spiritual meaning of the priesthood, I do not mean to underestimate the value and meaning of the physical. Section 121 says that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and the holy calling and the holy ordinance are also viewed as a complementary pair in Alma's discourse. The spiritual is primary because it gives life, light, meaning, and purpose to the physical, but the physical is the medium in which the movements of the Spirit are manifest. The physical parts of the priesthood, the offices, the ordinances, the covenants, are essential to the upbuilding of the church. What is the relationship between the church and the priesthood? We read in the Doctrine and Covenants, the priesthood continueth in the church of God in all generations. This could be interpreted to mean that there is no church without official formal priesthood, but it says that the priesthood is in the church of God in all generations, which must mean that the power of the priesthood is in the church as long as it is a true church of Christ, meaning that the people have faith in him and repent of their sins, even if there is no official priesthood. Christ as the vine symbolizes the spiritual organization of the church. The symbol of the rock shows how the church, or the people of God, build and live in their church. Christ himself is the rock. This is declared many times by many prophets. Come unto that God who is the rock of your salvation. However, when Christ the Lord speaks of the rock, he speaks of it as his gospel, his word. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Build upon my rock, which is my gospel. The church is the space, the house, in which the people of God live together and work out their salvation together. The rites of the priesthood are the symbols that church members use to establish order and meaning, to recognize each other, and to give form to their communion. The gifts that each member brings to the community, gifts of knowledge, wisdom, prophesying, counsel, service, charity, mourning with those who mourn and comforting those who stand in need of comfort, healing, repentance, and forgiveness, give life to the body of the church and strength to the edifice. Nephi brings together the symbols of the vine and rock in a prophecy about the remnant of his seed in the latter days. Wherefore they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer and the very points of his doctrine, that they may know how to come unto him and be saved. And then, at that day, will they not rejoice and give praise unto their everlasting God, their rock, and their salvation? Yea, at that day will they not receive the strength and nourishment from the true vine? Yea, will they not come into the fold of God? It is important to understand that we have genuine freedom as we strive to live the gospel and create a church community. As we do this, we can look to the churches established in other times and other places for guidance. But the gospel itself and the work of the Holy Spirit among us to reveal greater truths and lead us into greater love and more just relationships are more important than maintaining the forms of the past. Although there is some scriptural and historical evidence that women have exercised priesthood authority and even held priesthood offices in the past, the main evidence from these records and the teachings and practices of the church today establish the tradition that women are excluded from priesthood ordination and offices in the church. Are we therefore either to accept this tradition as an eternal truth and God's will, or are we to conclude that priesthood is inherently exclusivist, elitist, and abusive? I think there is a middle ground between these extremes. Priesthood rights can be and have been used in abusive ways, but they have also been used in conjunction with the powers of heaven to bless and enlighten mankind. The full story of and reasons why women have not been given priesthood ordination and offices is not available to us now. But understanding that the portion of the truth that God gives to us depends upon the questions we ask and what we are willing to receive, and that the questions we ask are influenced by our culture, language, experiences, and the scope of our imagination, and the depth of our desire for wisdom and understanding, frees us to explore, question, and look for greater knowledge that will enable us to live more fully the gospel principles of love, truth, freedom, and equality. The most important teaching the church uses to justify its denial of priesthood to women is a cosmology based on eternal gender roles. This cosmology has been enshrined in the document, The Family, A Proclamation to the World. The proclamation asserts that gender is an essential characteristic of individual, premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose, and that the family is the fundamental unit of society. It presents two models of the family, the heavenly family and the earthly family. The ideal earthly family is modeled after the heavenly family. Strict, divinely ordained gender roles are defined. The father's role is to preside over his family, to provide it with necessary resources, and to protect it. The mother's role is to nurture the children. Although the child's role is not specifically defined, the parallelism with the heavenly family makes it clear. In the premortal realm, spirit sons and daughters knew and worship God as their eternal father. The father is to be obeyed, and the children's role is to be obedient to the father. The father governs and controls the resources. The mother nurtures and is a resource. The heavenly mother is not mentioned by name, but is presumably included in the phrase heavenly parents. It is clear that she is invisible, not really a person. Although the priesthood is not mentioned in the proclamation, presumably because it is addressed to the world rather than the church, church members understand that it is the priesthood that governs. Priesthood, then, is connected to the male role and gender. By making the family, rather than the individual, the fundamental unit of society, and defining gender roles as fixed, determined, and eternal, the proclamation denies the basis of equality, the individual person whose essential characteristic is agency. It is significant, I think, that Jesus Christ, whose gospel and atonement affirm the intrinsic value of each individual person, is not even mentioned in this document except in the statement, "Happiness in family life is most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ." Although the proclamation states that fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners, this is impossible in the cosmology defined by the proclamation because roles are inherently unequal. When persons are equated with, defined by, and limited to a role, they have utilitarian rather than intrinsic value. Their worth depends upon how well they fulfill their role. A role is defined by its duties or functions and usually exists in relationship with a complementary role. For example, teacher, student, leader, follower, employer, employee. There is usually a power differential involved in the complementary roles. That is, one person has more power in the relationship than the other. Because roles are inherently unequal, three important principles must be followed in order to preserve equality in these relationships. One, the person in the superior position must honor the agency of the other person and use no coercion. Two, the person with greater power should use his or her power to benefit rather than exploit or abuse the person with less power. Three, the gifts and contributions of the person with less power should be acknowledged and appreciated. And four, there should be opportunities for all persons to function in different roles. It is ironic that the role the proclamation gives to women, nurturing, is closer to the purpose of priesthood presented in the scriptures than the managerial type of governing that many of us think of as being connected to the rites of the priesthood. Jesus' role as high priest was that of voluntary sacrifice, of giving his life and giving up his life that others might have life. He taught his disciples, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Section 84 gives the two purposes of priesthood. "And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel, and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God." Although the word administer means to manage or direct the affairs of, when its object is an institution, it also means to give out or to furnish help or be of service. Administering the gospel includes teaching the gospel and performing the ordinances of salvation. These are the two main duties of priests given in the scriptures. This is the work of the priesthood. The other purpose of priesthood is to provide the key to endless lives or eternal life. Receiving revelation unlocks the mysteries of the kingdom. One of the mysteries is the mystery of communion. Truth emerges in loving relationships that honor agency. Truth is the form that life takes as it unfolds the medium through which we communicate. Some have responded to the evidence that the temple endowment bestows priesthood on women with the suggestion that perhaps women in some sense share in priesthood power with their husbands and thus have access to the power of the priesthood, but that only men have priesthood offices because of the different God-given roles of men and women. I have already shown how strict gender roles make equality impossible, but this interpretation reflects an even deeper problem. It posits a radical dichotomy between spirit and body, inner and outer. Since the power of the priesthood is derived from the power of the spirit, it is the inner power, and the rights of the priesthood are the outer power since they are exercised in and through and with element. Agency is a spiritual power, but it is exercised in this physical sphere. To say that women have spiritual power but cannot have the rights of the priesthood is like saying women have a spirit but cannot have a body. It's saying women can receive but cannot give. Since equality is affirmed and realized through respecting and honoring agency, this radical dichotomy reflected in a strict division of gender roles means that women are not and can never be equal. The importance of this point can be seen by reflecting on an essential characteristic of a Zion society. The scriptures describe only a few righteous societies, and they give us little detailed information concerning them. But one characteristic that is always named is being equal in earthly things. "And the Lord called his people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them." The litmus test for a just society is a just distribution of resources and economic opportunities. We are dependent upon physical resources in order to live and act. Wealth, control of resources, gives power. Equality is diminished when wealth becomes unevenly distributed so that there are some who through great wealth have power to control others and others who through poverty are oppressed and exploited. The Lord counseled the people of the church in Joseph's time to build a storehouse for the poor of his people to advance the cause of the salvation of man. He gives us these words of wisdom: "If ye are not equal in earthly things, ye cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things." As disciples of Christ, we must do everything we can to promote equality, that all people might be free. "And again I say unto you, let every man esteem his brother as himself. For what man among you having 12 sons, and is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently, and he saith unto the one, Be thou clothed in robes, and sit thou here, and to the other, Be thou clothed in rags, and sit thou here, and looketh upon his sons, and saith, I am just? Behold, this have I given unto you as a parable, and it is even as I am, I say unto you, Be one. And if ye are not one, ye are not mine." Another reason why priesthood is seen as male is that our high priest is male. That priesthood is centered in a male God. I do not have time to address this problem here, but I believe that the fullness of the priesthood is connected to the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Mother, Son, and Daughter, and that the restoration of priesthood rights for women and the revelation of the female God are connected. As I examined the text discussing the nature and purpose of priesthood, I realized that there are no markers to distinguish these texts from the scriptures discussing the gospel. Indeed, as I have shown, receiving and exercising priesthood are essential parts of the gospel plan of salvation through Christ, of taking upon oneself the name of Christ, being conformed to his image, being sanctified through the Spirit, serving in and with the community of saints, and receiving a fullness, all that the Father has. Why do we assume that the texts discussing priesthood refer to males only? It is because we read them in the context of a tradition in which only males function in the priesthood of the church. It is only the eyes of prejudice that keep us from seeing their greater context, the fullness of the gospel. There is not a separate gospel for men and women, not two churches, and not two paths to salvation. There is one gospel, one church, and one priesthood. And if you are not one, you are not mine. All are alike unto God. My eyes were first opened to this greater knowledge by a speech that my sister Margaret Toscano gave at the 1984 Sunstone Symposium entitled The Missing Rib, the Forgotten Place of Queens and Priestesses in the Establishment of Zion. In this paper, Margaret shows that priesthood is essential for salvation and that women receive the priesthood through the temple endowment. As I sat in the audience that hot August day and I listened to the conclusions of Margaret's meticulous research and followed her carefully reasoned arguments, it was as if the roof was lifted off the building and light poured down from heaven upon our heads. I say, as if, but I'm not speaking metaphorically, I'm telling you what I experienced. The Spirit of God rested upon us and I awakened to desires I had never named. I understood in a way I had never been able to before that priesthood is for women as well as for men. I knew that to hope for priesthood is a righteous desire. Despite the setbacks that have occurred since that day, I continue to hope, although I see little evidence that the church will undertake the task of restoring women to full equality, my faith is in Christ, not the church. What power can stay the heavens? And it has been decreed in the heavens, the captive shall go free. For Christ does not say to his faithful sons, be thou clothed in robes and sit thou here at the table of the feast, but to his faithful daughters, be thou clothed in rags and sit in the dirt and eat the crumbs that fall from the table. For he is a just and merciful God and Father. And he says to his daughters, awake and put on thy strength, O daughters of Zion. Arise from the dust and be restored to that which was lost. Arise and come, clothed in the robes of the priesthood and singing the song of Zion.
Thank you, Janice. We have time for maybe one or two questions.
Not a question, a commendation. Thank you so much, Janice.
Thank you. Thank you. Sure. Use the microphone.
Going back to the beginning of your paper, you mentioned God's love being unconditional. What do you see as the momentum behind the new gospel concept being taught that God is loving conditionally?
In 30 seconds.
I see that as an effort to control members. It's an authoritarian move to say that you can only be loved, you can only be worthy if you keep the commandments and if you do what pleases the church. I see it as against the message of the scriptures and the whole life and mission of Jesus Christ.
I think maybe I see it as church leaders projecting their conditional love upon God. Anyone else? Thank you very much, Janice.